So turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, either the Bible that is in front of you or the Bible that you took along with you to church this morning, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, where we find, beginning in verse 12, the account of the last Passover meal that Jesus was able to celebrate with his disciples. It's really important to understand and just reaffirm that no single gospel account gives us the complete picture of what took place at that Passover meal on that last evening. And so, for example, the Gospel of Luke does not mention any interaction with Judas and Judas's soon-to-be betrayal. Doesn't record Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. But what it does do that the other Gospels don't do, as Mark doesn't do, is it speaks about the dispute that arose among the disciples that were gathered there. They were arguing who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. But so you see, we really need to take a look at all of the Gospels to get a clear picture. But this morning, I want just to look at the snapshot that Mark gives us, and then we'll quickly turn to another passage. One more thing before we read. The underlying concept which gives structure to my reflection this morning is borrowed from a book that was written 50 years ago, in fact, 48 years ago to be exact, offering different perspectives and insights on the Lord's Supper, written by the late Jacob Eppinga, Dr. Jacob Eppinga, who was a dear friend of my grandfather, which is how I came to possess this little book. So, again, the basic structure comes from Dr. Eppinga, but I have filled in what we are going to be thinking about together this morning. So let's read together Mark chapter 14, verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready, and make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," Jesus replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," Jesus said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just a few verses here, beginning at verse 15. Paul writes this: "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I think this would be a true statement, although you may wish to debate it with me, but it's my own observation that few people have greater investment in a church and in its welfare than a pastor. And sometimes the pastor's family. When my kids were young, we were driving out of the church that I was serving at the time, and pulling out of the drive, and there was a question heard from the back seat: "Dad, is this the best church?" And I didn't give that much thought. And I've said, "Well, of course this is the best church." "Oh, okay." And we pulled out of the drive into the road and drove a few blocks and passed another neighboring church. And then there was another very perceptive question from the back: "Dad, if you were the pastor of this church, would this church be the best church?" And you could just see his little mind going. Smart kid. "Of course this would be the best church," I reply. "Well, what church is the best church? Is this church the best church? Is it Georgetown Church? Or is it a neighboring church in this community? Is it the church that someone that's in your area or arena of relationships just can't stop talking about? Is that the best church?" If you would expand your consideration, might it be Willow Creek Community Church in Chicagoland that welcomes 25,000 people to worship in a few different places every Sunday morning? Or would it be another evangelical, undenominal church like North Point Community Church in Georgia? This church, which today will receive 32,000 worshipers, is that the best church? If we go back in time to history, would it be the Church of the Reformation, pastored by Martin Luther? Or would it be John Calvin's church in Geneva? Or might it be the church that you grew up in? Maybe. Would that be the best church? Let me suggest another possibility for you to consider. It is the church of the upper room. It's a tiny church, to be sure. It has a pastor and 12 charter members. That's all. A pastor and 12 charter members. You can't deny the fact that this was the best pastor ever. The best preacher ever. I mean, this pastor preached with authority. This pastor, no one knew more about God than this pastor. No one knew more about the cross than this pastor. No one knew more about grace than this pastor. And the members of this church, the church of the upper room, were quite remarkable themselves. Each one had received and responded to a personal call of its founder, and not easily done either. Let's appreciate that. At considerable sacrifice, they left their homes, they left their work to become part of this church plant that met not just once a week at certain hours. No, this church met every day of the week. And 24/7, this church was meeting. And if you talk about an active church, not only did they worship and not only did they pray and care for one another, but they reached out to their community. They tirelessly invested themselves in anybody and everybody who had needs, often at great hardship, often at great expense and sacrifice. And I'll tell you what, no other church has embodied the theme love does like this church. What church is really the best church? I think this is the church that is the absolute best, the top of the list, and I'm pretty sure of it. I could go on to try to convince you of this, but maybe the best thing that we could do together, if I'm to persuade you and to make my case, is to invite you to come to a service in this church. And this service is taking place in an upstairs room. And imagine, if you will, that you and I, just the two of us, have the bird's eye view. There's a little balcony there, and we're sitting in the front row of the balcony, and we can observe very carefully everything that is going on. And we observe, first of all, that this is not going to be any ordinary service tonight in this church, because we see on that low-lying table there bread and wine, soon to be surrounded by food. And lots of it. The door opens, and a few of the disciples come into this church. They begin to file into this room. Some of them are engaged in a discussion, and it appears to be heated, a little contentious. Something about one of them being greater in the kingdom of God, seeking honor without really understanding what honor truly means. And you and I glance at each other, and I'm thinking, what? Really? And soon other people, other of the church members, other of the disciples come into the room. And as they come into the room, you can just see it on their faces. They notice that no one is there to wash their feet. Dirt and sandals make for dirty and muddy feet, and there is always someone at a Passover meal to wash their feet. And that someone usually is, outside of a family gathering, a servant. And they look around, and in absence of a servant, they find no one willing to engage in this demeaning task. And you turn and you look at me with your eyebrows raised. And then our attention turns once again to what's going on in the below. And we hear the soft spoken words of Jesus. One of you is going to betray me. And I start to question the wisdom of my inviting you to come to this church with me. And as Judas rises to leave, we hear the coins jingle in the pocket of his robe. Ouch. What's going on? What we haven't heard yet are the words of Jesus. You will all fall away because of me tonight. What we haven't heard yet are the words of Jesus. This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And you lean over and you whisper in my ear, is this really the best church? And I am becoming increasingly uncomfortable because the church that I have spoken of so highly seems less than impressive. The room is filled with contention and pride and self-centeredness, and there's been mention of betrayal and desertion. What kind of disciples are these? What kind of church members are these? I thought better of them. And maybe you did too. We rise to leave because our sense is maybe we have seen enough. But as we stand up, it occurs to us in this balcony that maybe the one person who has cause to leave would be Jesus himself, the pastor of this church. But he's staying. He makes no effort to leave. And then, look, something else is going on. Someone else is beginning to enter into the room. And there he is. It's Saul, the great persecutor of the church. And we sit down quietly to see what will happen. What we see is Jesus at the table, not refusing anyone in that room, as undeserving as they now appear to us to be. But surely, he's going to refuse this self-proclaimed worst of all sinners. Surely, he will. And we observe that Saul reaches for the cup, has the audacity to reach with the hand that still is stained with the blood of Stephen, to reach for the cup. And much to our surprise, Jesus does not withhold the cup. Much to our surprise, he invites Saul, who we know as Paul, to drink deeply from the cup and to eat the bread of life. More faces now begin to appear in this room. At least we're beginning to notice that there are more in this room. Look, there is the one who was crucified next to him. And the woman who was caught in adultery and dragged before him is there. And there is Zacchaeus, the hated tax collector. And then the centurion and the prostitute with her bottle of perfume and the lady from the well in Samaria. And there are other sinners. And they're all gathered there. And they're drinking from the cup and eating the bread at the invitation of the pastor. And suddenly, we find that we are no longer spectators. Jesus now is looking up at us, sitting there in the balcony, and with an outstretched arm, he's inviting us to come to the table. And we look at each other, and we are chastened and ashamed for our aura of superiority and our self-righteousness, and we are humbled as we consider our kinship with the sinners gathered around that table there. And the haunting words of Jesus, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone, runs through our minds. And we realize that the table is where we too must go. And as we make our way down the stairs and come close, tears come to our eyes as we receive the bread and drink from the cup at the invitation of the one who came to die for sinners. At the invitation of the one who gave his life for all kinds of sinners, including you and me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the invitation that you extend to each of us to take and eat and drink and to be assured again of your forgiveness and of your unconditional acceptance of us. And with deep gratitude, we humbly take hold of your life-giving grace as you remind us again of who we are and how much we are loved. In Jesus' name, amen.